Let's turn our Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 11. Last week we looked at what has been identified as the climactic miracle of John's gospel, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. An amazing miracle, truly a seminal moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we dealt with that last week. We've got to move on to the fallout, the consequences, the resulting consequences from the miracle. But I want to make two points concerning the raising of Lazarus before we move on. First, we need to understand that in this particular scene, Jesus has fought with death. He fought with death at the tomb of Lazarus, and in one sense, he plundered the grave. Lazarus was dead. A few minutes later, he wasn't. But we also need to understand that this is not a complete victory over death itself. To effect a complete victory, of course, Jesus would need to die himself and then be resurrected to new life, which is going to happen soon in this book. But right here in John chapter 11, this is what you would call a warning shot, a shot across the bow, so to speak. Jesus is letting death know, hey, buddy, your days are numbered. He's letting death know that it would soon be conquered completely. The second thing we need to understand is that Lazarus, we have to be careful in our terminology. Lazarus was not actually resurrected here. Lazarus was resuscitated. All right, there's a difference. It was significant that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was still in his grave clothes. Why was he still in his grave clothes? Because he's going to need them again. All right, Lazarus was raised in his original body, just like he was before, which meant that Lazarus was one of few people that had to die twice. Okay, he was going to face death again. But when the resurrection occurs for all of God's people, the resurrection will be to new life in a new body with a new purpose. We're going to be living sort of on a new plane, let's put it that way. Never to be touched by the stain of sin, never to be touched by the bondage of sin or the consequences of sin ever again. When Jesus was resurrected, he left his grave clothes behind. He wasn't going to need them ever again. You know, when the disciples showed up at the tomb, what did they see? Well, they saw his grave clothes. They were still there. He had a new body. And guess what? The Bible tells us, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. See, that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're counting on. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because when that happens, well, it'll all be different. It'll all be better. Amen? So the raising of Lazarus was an amazing miracle, and it was a very public miracle, so much so that it could not be ignored. It could not be discounted by the religious leaders. As a public miracle, it also produced some amazing consequences. For some people who were present, this miracle resulted in them placing their faith in Jesus Christ. For others, not so much. So the remainder of chapter 11 is going to deal with the fallout, shall we say, from this particular miracle. And here's the thing that we need to understand. Anytime the truth of Jesus Christ is revealed, there is going to be fallout. There's going to be consequences. Some for good, some for evil. Jesus is a divisive individual. And he always draws a line. And people, no matter what you think about Jesus Christ, you're always going to fall on one side of the line or the other. You're either going to believe in him or you're not. In the next few verses, we're going to look at the reaction of faith and the reaction of unbelief to this powerful revelation of the glory of God. Let's look at verse 45, chapter 11. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, the raising of Lazarus was over, And the people who were standing by and had witnessed this miracle were now left to wonder at it. I mean, they had never seen anything like that before. That's not something you see every day, not even once a month. So what would be their reaction? Would they believe on Jesus or would they fail to believe? Would they become His followers or His enemies? And as we can see in our text, it shows us that both of these reactions occur. Some people believe and some don't. The believers were found in the group of people who came to mourn and to weep with Mary. And these individuals were there due to honorable motivations. They were there for the right reason. They wanted to support their friend. They wanted to be there with her as she suffered, as she mourned the passing of her brother. So it's not surprising after such a revelation of the glory of God that many of them actually believed on Jesus. They put their faith and trust in Him. Whatever doubts they may have had before about Him, it was now plain to them that Jesus was the sent one from God. He was the Messiah. He was who He said He was. And they respond to this revelation of the divine power with believing faith. That's what it takes. Now, clearly, it was the sight of the miracle that brought this resulting faith. And it's also true that faith that's based on a miracle is not the highest form of faith. I'll grant you that. But in John's Gospel, this kind of faith is accepted as being better than having no faith at all. You say, well, they only believe because they saw the miracle. Well, but that's a start. You've got to start somewhere. And if they believed on Jesus for who He said He was, simply because of the miracle, well, they're on the right path. And if they continue on that path, well, the revelation of who He is will become greater. He will continue to reveal Himself to them. All it takes is faith. All it takes is a step of faith, so to speak. See, people out there, you can ask anybody, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, I believe Jesus. I believe in Him. What do you believe about Jesus? Because I look at your life and I don't see any evidence of belief in Jesus in your life right now. See, there's a big difference between having an intellectual acknowledgement of who Jesus is and having a spiritual acceptance in your heart of who He is. We see these individuals stepping out in that path, in that vein. Many of them believed, it says right there, many of the Jews. And in our minds we think, how could you not? How could you not? I mean, just to have the opportunity to speak to Jesus, but then to see Him raise a dead man who's been dead for 4 days out of the tomb, shuffling along? I mean, my goodness. Many of them believed, but not all of them, sadly. In fact, these individuals in verse 46 did far worse than just refuse to believe in Jesus. They actually reported on Jesus to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of religious people who were known to be the enemies of Jesus. Now, John doesn't explicitly state here that their motivations were evil, but the context does imply that they were acting in a spirit of hostility towards Jesus. They were simply bearing the latest news to the enemy. They weren't trying to win the Pharisees over. They didn't go to the Pharisees and say, look, He raised somebody from the dead. You should believe on Him. No. No, they went to the Pharisees and said, look, now He's raising people from the dead. Well, now what are you going to do? And to the mind of a Christian, this is It's crazy. How in the world is that possible? These people were so close to the kingdom of God, they could hear the pearly gates squeaking on their hinges. But yet, they failed to believe. They were so close. How is that possible? And there is no evidence that they ever entertained the idea of putting faith into Jesus Christ. And again, how is this possible? I mean, to us, it's incredible. But here's the thing. If the heart will not yield to truth, then the grace of God cannot bring salvation. If you refuse to accept the truth, then God cannot save you. It's not that He doesn't want to. It's not that He is powerless to. The fact of the matter is, if you can't believe the truth, you can't be saved. These people could have experienced a spiritual resurrection in their own lives, but they didn't. They missed that. They missed that window of opportunity. It was right there. They had every chance to step through it, but they didn't. And so, in the next few verses, we're going to look at the effect of their tattletaling. What it resulted. It resulted in an official gathering of the religious authorities of the nation of Israel. Let's look in verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Wow, these guys got some problems. They're sweating bullets right here. Now, I want to make this point that this is not just a strange emergency council. This was actually an evil, evil council. Now, we just considered the actions of those who saw the miracle and then they went and reported it to the Pharisees. But when we see the reactions of those to whom the miracle was reported to, well, then the hatred of the first group is mild by comparison. The first group just wanted to tell on Jesus. The second group, the one that received the report, they wanted to kill him. They're going to kill him. They're just making up their minds here in this evil council. So we have to assume that these bystanders went and reported the event to the Pharisees, who in turn reported it to the Sadducees, who then called a meeting of the Great Sanhedrin. The Great Sanhedrin was the top governing body, the nation of Israel. Jewish governing body. The Romans controlled everything, but the Jews had a certain level of autonomy, and the Sanhedrin was the top of it. Here were the best men of the nation of Israel, at least in their opinion. Here were the chief priests in their robes. The chief priests were always Sadducees. There were the Pharisees, the holiest men of all, in their phylacteries. And we should understand that these men met in a holy council. I would bet that they even opened their meeting with a prayer. Because what good is having a holy council if you don't open in prayer? Well, let's stop and think, what were they meeting for? They were meeting to plot against a perfectly innocent man. How are we going to get rid of this man who has done nothing but give us heartburn? That's really not a crime. Here was a man who had been doing great miracles. And the miracles that Jesus performed were so great that a proper council would have met to consider how to encourage his work. They would have met to consider how to help bring more of the multitudes to follow him. That's what they should have been meeting for. This is not a good council. This is an evil council. We also should understand that this is a very unlikely coalition. You've got two groups here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And by all accounts, they hate each other. With a passion. I guess hate itself is a passion, but they were really out to get each other. And you see it all through the Gospels. You know, anytime Paul got in trouble and he was standing before a council, all he had to do is throw out his Pharisaical comments, and then the whole council would start fighting amongst themselves. Because half of them were Pharisees, half of them were Sadducees. But we need to understand that the Pharisees were not a political party at all. They only had political power because they were so highly regarded in the community. They were actually a religious party. You could even call them a denomination of Jewish, a Jewish denomination. They were mainly concerned with observing all the minute requirements of the law, and they would encourage other people to do likewise. That's why Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Hey, your righteousness has to be greater than that of the Pharisees." And as soon as the people heard that, they were like, "Well, we're done. We can't do that." Even the Pharisees couldn't do it. They pretended like they could do it, but they couldn't. So they recognized that what Jesus was saying is, "Hey, you've got to be perfect. If you can't be perfect, then you need a Savior." But the Pharisees were sticklers for detail. On the other hand, you had the Sadducees. The Sadducees were not a religious group at all. These were the, shall we say, politicians of the time. They were wealthy, they were aristocratic, and they also had no problems collaborating with the Romans in order to preserve their position of power. And so it was these men, it was the Sadducees who had so much to lose, especially if there was any kind of civil disorder in Israel. Because what would happen if, you know, the rabble started to rise and caused a ruckus, then the Romans would come in and they would clean house and everybody would be out. Any kind of civil disorder would bring swift intervention by Rome. And so these men, these Sadducees, these Jews, they compromised in order to preserve their position. Say they qualify as politicians. So in their minds, if justice and civil order ever came into conflict, well, they would kick justice to the curb and they would always try to preserve the civil order. They would always be found on the side of the Romans trying to preserve the peace. Because if there's peace, then we get to keep what we got. And so the curious thing about these two groups is that they were enemies. They hated each other. They often opposed each other bitterly. But right here in this scene, they are working together in opposition to Jesus. Why is that? It's because their opposition to Jesus was more important to them than their rivalry with each other. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, so to speak. They could put their differences aside because they knew Jesus was a bigger target. He was a more important target. The Pharisees hated Jesus for his religious views because he exposed their sin, and he did it on a regular basis. The Sadducees hated Jesus because he was a threat to their privileged position. So both of them hated Jesus, and that's why they collaborated with each other. And this gives us some insight into the hearts of sinful men and women. Because it might not, I mean, this has been my experience and you've probably seen it as well. People would rather unite with their enemies than follow Jesus Christ. Many people would rather agree with and work with anyone if it means they don't have to agree with and work with Jesus. You see it all the time. I don't know what this guy believes, but at least he doesn't convict. You know, there's no conviction. We should also see that this evil counsel took up an evil discussion. In verse 47, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Right there, there's a contradiction. They recognize that Jesus is doing all kinds of miracles. What are we going to do about it? At first, they floundered about in indecision. What shall we do? We're not accomplishing anything. This guy performed so many miraculous signs. The most interesting part of the discussion is the unintentional confession of the strength of Jesus Christ set into contrast with their own weakness. That's literally what they're saying. We don't have a clue what we're going to do because He is so powerful. And His power contrasts greatly with our own weakness. But notice there's no attempt here to even deny that the miracles have existed. They're well past that. And they tried that at first. Oh, were you really the blind? Were you really born blind? We saw that in chapter 7. Jesus healed the man who had been born blind, and they questioned, Were you really? No, I just sat at the gate begging for so many years because I didn't have anything else to do. No, really, were you born? Let's call his parents. See if he was really born blind. They didn't believe the miracles. Now they can't help but believe the miracles. There's no attempt to deny them. They also admit to being powerless over an extended period of time. They were acknowledging that their efforts to thwart Jesus have been ineffective for some time. And now they're just at their wits' end. We don't know what we're going to do. We don't know how we're going to stop him. We don't know how we're going to get people to walk away from him, to ignore him. And so the question in verse 47, "What shall we do?" implies that a new policy is needed because the old policy hasn't been working. Everything we've done before has come up short. Jesus' plans were working. They were working quite well. But their plans were not. Their efforts were weak. But Jesus, obviously, was strong. So why did this not bring them to confess their sin and believe on Jesus? Because their sin had formed them and had hardened them into the individuals that they had become. You know, in our minds, in the deep recesses of our minds, we think, we can handle it. I can handle this. You know, it's like those people that keep rattlesnakes for pets. For what? I mean, what are you going to do with that thing? If you even get close to it, it's going to kill you. If people do that with sin. I can handle it. It's all right. What they don't realize is that sin begins to form them and harden their hearts. See, they've already convinced themselves they can beat it. When they know good and well, it's going to kill them. But yet, in the back of their minds, they think, I got a handle on this. I got a handle on this. I can repent of this at any time. I can get right with God at any time. Well, if you're not doing it now, it's highly unlikely that you're going to do it then. Highly unlikely. These men had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to see the glory of God, to recognize Jesus for who He was, but they refused. What they didn't realize is the more they refused, the harder it was to see. The more you refuse to see the truth, the less able you are to see the truth. The more you are, the more you refuse to hear the truth, the less able you are to hear the truth. Spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness comes one day at a time. Oh, I've got time. No, you don't have much time. There's not much time at all. Their sin had formed them and hardened them into the hard-hearted individuals that they are. No matter what other people did, no matter even what Jesus did, these men were determined not to believe on Him. They had made up their minds long ago. They wouldn't even consider whether His miracles should be taken as evidence that He was who He said He was. Or even if He was just a prophet that they should listen to. They weren't even willing to consider that. Those whose minds are made up to oppose what Jesus stands for will not be convinced by any evidence. Jesus could walk up and smack him in the face. It wouldn't convince them. What did the rich man say when he was in Hades? He was in torment and he looked over and he saw Abraham and he saw Lazarus, another Lazarus, in comfort. He says, "Oh, Father Abraham, let him come over and just touch my tongue with water." Abraham said, "No, I can't do it. There's a great gulf. It just can't happen." So he began to get convicted about not himself. He knew for himself it was over. But wait a minute, I have brothers. I have brothers at my father's house. Why don't you send somebody from here back to there and speak to them? They will believe if they see someone raised from the dead. Abraham says, "No, they won't. They have the law, they have the prophets. If they're not going to listen to the law and the prophets, they won't believe even if they see someone raised from the dead." And here's evidence of that right here. Lazarus came out of the tomb, and yet they refused to believe because they did not want to. They did not want to. They had already shut their ears to such considerations, and they were now only looking for a way to either stifle His influence, which wasn't going to happen. I mean, if you're walking around raising people from the dead, they were either going to stifle His influence in their world or they were going to eliminate Him completely from their world. And as extreme or foolish as this sounds, and I got to hand it to you, it sounds pretty dumb. It's not so much different from what many people foolishly do today. It seems that people will run to any excuse that will prevent them from coming to grips with who Jesus Christ is. I mean, they will find anything. They will find things they don't want to do on a Sunday so they don't have to go to church. One time a lady was invited by a friend to go to a gospel meeting. And her response is, "I'm afraid to go for fear I will get converted." Well, obviously she knows she needs to be converted. But she, I mean, imagine, she was afraid that she might get straightened out with God. Oh my goodness. There's another time a minister asked about the husband of a certain woman in his congregation. He said, "I've not seen your husband lately. Has he lost interest in the gospel?" Well, her answer was, "Well, he is afraid to come, for when he comes and he hears the word, it takes him nearly 2 weeks to get over it. Puts all his effort into ignoring what he's heard." See, when they are presented with the truth, people often get convicted. But instead of dealing with the conviction properly, recognizing that they're sinners, recognizing that Jesus has brought an answer to that sin, what do? They run from the truth. They try to ignore the truth. It might take them 2 weeks to get over the truth. But there's enough stuff out there to confuse. There's enough stuff out there to distract. And it's really what it's there for. You know, everything that the world has to offer, it's not there to entertain us. It's there to distract us from the truth of God's Word. And it does that very effectively. I hope this has not been your policy. I hope that you don't run from the truth. Because it is the truth that will set you free. And guess what? The truth will continue to be preached. But you might not be around to hear it. See, that's the downside of it. The truth will always come forth. Because God's Word will never end. God's Word will never pass away. The truth will be preached. Might not be preached by me. One of these days I'm going to push up daisies, as they say. Kick the bucket. Assume room temperature. It's going to happen. If the Lord doesn't come back. But the truth will continue to be preached. The question is, will you be around to hear it? Well, let's move on. Verse 49. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" Don't you love it when someone stands up and says, "You guys don't know what you're talking about. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, when an evil council convenes for an evil discussion, you have to know that the only thing that will result from that are evil conclusions. Caiaphas was the high priest, and he had apparently heard enough of their discussion, and now he rudely weighs in with his own opinion. But was it really his opinion? There are two aspects of his statement that's made here in these verses. There is a spiritual aspect, and then there is a crass political aspect, because he is a crass politician. And I would like to deal with the spiritual aspect of his statement first, because it is the most significant, but the political aspect also has some important implication for us as well. The amazing thing about this statement from this godless, self-centered, collaborating politician is that John informs us that his ruthless advice to the council was actually an unwitting prophecy. He didn't. This is textbook time when he didn't know what he was talking about. Caiaphas actually unintentionally foretold not only that Jesus would die, but also why he would die. And he, well, John elaborates a little bit further and gives us the scope of his atonement. But first off, let me just ask you, does it shock you? Does it shock you that divine prophecy should come from such an evil source? I mean, it does seem kind of surprising. You would think that if God was going to give His word to the world, He would use a better instrument. But it shouldn't really shock us when we consider God's dealings with men throughout biblical history. Didn't the Holy Spirit actually breathe through Balaam to pronounce blessings on Israel instead of the cursings he was hired to pronounce? You know? King of Moab said, "Hey, come over here and curse this people." And every time he got up to curse them, all that came out of his mouth was blessings. Balaam was a wicked, wicked man. But God still made him prophesy blessing over his people. Is unconscious prophecy really that incredible? Didn't Pilate, and we all know Pilate was a scoundrel. I mean, the only person that looks worse in the Bible than Pilate is Judas himself. But did not Pilate do the same thing when he nailed that plaque over Jesus' head on the cross? That plaque that said, "This is the King of the Jews"? It said it in Hebrew, it said it in Greek, and it said it in Latin. Now, Pilate did it as a joke. He did it to rub it into the face of the religious leaders. But he was actually proclaiming an everlasting truth. That was, and that is, the King of the Jews. And every language should acknowledge it. Every language will acknowledge it. When the Pharisees stood at the foot of the cross and they taunted Jesus, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save," they spoke a deeper truth than they realized. It was the very fact that he did not save himself that's why he could save others. They couldn't make that connection, but they still spoke the truth. Unfortunately, the truth was lost on them. So could not the lips of this unworthy, selfish, unspiritual, unscrupulous, cruel priest be used to unconsciously proclaim the glorious central truth of all Christianity? That Jesus Christ died for the nation that killed him, and he died for those who rejected him, and not for them alone, but for the whole world. See, what this verse teaches us here is that God even uses the wrath of man to accomplish his purposes. We've talked about that at length. The fact that God will be glorified in everything. If you hear his word and you respond in truth and you receive Jesus Christ into your heart and you live for him, God is glorified. On the other hand, if you hear his word, if you reject it out of hand, and you go out and live the way you want to live, and suffer for your sins, and die, and end up in eternity in hell, well, guess what? God's still glorified. Because God said that's what would happen. One way or the other, you're going to fulfill the purposes of God. You're going to show that God's word is true. God even uses the wrath of man to accomplish his purposes. In fact, Jesus could have said to Caiaphas exactly what Joseph said to his brothers after he revealed himself to them in Egypt. That's in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph, what did he tell his brothers? "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." You all know the story of Joseph. He had 11 brothers. They all hated him. Well, 10 of them did at least, the older ones. Just like the Pharisees, they couldn't stand to live with him, so they had to get rid of him. They tried to kill him. They decided, well, let's make a buck off of him. We'll sell him into slavery. I had a few brothers myself. That'd be a good idea. Get rid of him, make a few bucks. Too bad the Midianites weren't passing through where we live. I could have unloaded quite a few of them. Joseph's brothers tried to do away with him, but it was in their evil against him that God worked out his plan to save them and all of their family. And so this situation that we have here in John chapter 11 is both ironic and tragic. It's tragic because, think about it, this was the only time in the history of the nation of Israel when the eternal high priest came and stood by the earthly high priest, the reality next to the shadow. And it was through his sacrifice of himself for sin that Jesus would empty the earthly priesthood, and he would empty the earthly sacrifices of all their validity. Caiaphas was high priest, but guess what? His office was not going to exist much longer, because the true high priest was coming to make the last sacrifice. And Caiaphas was unaware of all this. He should have known. He should have been ready. But he was clueless. His sin had blinded him. Not only that, it was ironic that he stood up and said, "It's expedient for one man to die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Because guess what? That's exactly what happened. After all of their maneuvering, after all their political wrangling, Caiaphas not only lost his place and his nation, but he lost his office as well. Because hereafter it would forever be passed on to the one who alone is worthy of the office of high priest, and to the one alone who is able to execute that office perfectly. Caiaphas thought he was going to get rid of Jesus. All he was doing was surrendering his office to Jesus. But Caiaphas did prophesy about Jesus' death. Unwittingly, unintentionally, what came out of his mouth was actually a prophecy. First of all, he told the nature of it. The nature of the death of Jesus Christ. The nature of his sacrifice. Now, from a human perspective, okay, we got to give it to him. The death of Jesus Christ was a ruthless murder for political purposes, for political ends. The Sanhedrin wanted to kill Jesus in order to preserve their power, to preserve their privilege. In fact, Pilate himself consented to his death simply to avoid being accused of encouraging an insurrection. Because if they could level that against Pilate, well, he'd be gone too. But from the divine perspective, from God's viewpoint, which is what is conveyed in this prophecy, the death of Jesus Christ was a vicarious sacrifice for sinners. This means that Jesus was taking the place of sinners. Jesus was dying in their stead, taking upon himself the guilt and the punishment of their sins so that there might be nothing left for them but God's grace, God's forgiveness, and ultimately God's heaven. A vicarious sacrifice. Thankfully, John amplified the prophecy of Caiaphas in the following verses, and he informs us both of the power of Christ's death and the scope of it. Verse 51, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." We need to understand that God spoke through Caiaphas not because he was such a good guy. No, he was a rat. He was a scoundrel. But God spoke through him because he was the high priest. It was his office that God used to offer this prophecy. Not the man, the office. But verse 52, John says, he elaborates and he says, "Not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Jesus, we need to understand, Jesus didn't just die for sin. Jesus died specifically for sinners. His substitutional death is the heart of the gospel, which Paul declares to be the power of God unto salvation. When Paul says, "Hey, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation." He says that in Romans 1:16. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't simply atonement for sin in the abstract, you know, it's this generic idea of sin. The death of Jesus on the cross was the ransom price that was paid for eternal redemption for specific sinners, individuals. His death made possible the reconciliation of sinners to God. His death made possible the putting away of their sin and their continual sanctification by His Spirit. That's what His death did for us. That's the power of the cross and the life of the believer. But John also declares the scope of his atonement, which includes, thankfully, representatives from the Gentile nations. Anybody here from a Gentile nation? Yes, we all are. Thanks. No need to raise your hands. You've all been identified. Not just the Gentile nations in the Lord's time, but in our time too. Thank goodness. Thank you, Lord. Jesus didn't just die for Israel. He did die for Israel, but not just Israel. Jesus died so that He might bring many people into glory from every tongue, every race, every nation, every tribe. Jesus is still gathering them in. Maybe He's gathering you into the company of His people today as well. Caiaphas' statement here was an unwitting prophecy, but it was also very much so a political statement as well. While the council hemmed and hawed about what to do, Caiaphas interjects and he rudely tells them that they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're doing. But then he counsels them in complete self-interest. Of course, he didn't present it that way. Any good politician would never say that outright. They would always do what they always do. He says, in effect, "We must think of the good of the people It's for the children. Isn't that what the politicians, when they want to take something away, it's for the children. Well, my goodness, the children, they're going to have to get with the program. So it was on the level of self-interest that the council was finally swayed. Expediency and self-interest are the basis by which the most heinous crimes are committed. Well, let's just do this. This will be easier. And it will help us out. Nobody ever robbed a bank because they thought it would be good for the community. Right? No, it's because they thought it would be good for them. Doesn't turn out that way. But here again is another case of high dramatic irony. Caiaphas said it was better to kill Jesus than the entire nation perish. But that's what happened. The very events that they dreaded would come to pass in their lifetime. Sure, they got rid of Jesus, at least in one sense. But in the aftermath of the crucifixion, in the gradual scattering of Christians from Jerusalem, the revolutionary spirit began to grow in the hearts of the Jewish people. And it intensified in Palestine until finally a war broke out and the Romans had to intervene to crush the rebellion. And in that great war, all the strongholds of Israel were defeated. Jerusalem was besieged and completely destroyed, and the temple was left in ruins. What was their problem? If we don't do something about Jesus, the Romans are going to come and take our place away. And our nation. They did it anyway. And they did it very well. Josephus says they even dragged a plow across the temple mount as evidence that it was ruined beyond repair. These men had the opportunity. How different things might have been if they had received their Messiah. But it doesn't pay to ask that question because they didn't. They resisted Him, and the sin of resistance has consequences. One theologian notes that the very steps they took to save their nation actually destroyed their nation. That's what happens when you want to fight with God. You can do your best, it's only going to hurt you. Since the destruction of Jerusalem took place about AD 70, and since John was writing some 20 years later, no one who read the gospel in John's day would miss the irony of what they're talking about here. They also wouldn't miss the irony that's provided by a thriving Christianity as well. The Sanhedrin acted as it did in order to put Jesus down. If we let him go on like this, they said, everyone will believe on him. Well, guess what? That happened too. Men believed on Jesus. They killed him, but it was through his death that the gospel began to spread. Not only through Judaism, but all the nations, as John says there in verse 52. In fact, as John was writing this gospel, there were already Christians in every major city, in every country of the Roman Empire. By 90 AD, it already reached the outer edges of the empire. Here's the thing. You cannot frustrate God. You cannot oppose Him. Not successfully. You may oppose Him for a little while, but you will not be successful. And here's the thing. You can oppose Him, but only you will pay the consequences. Just as these men did. You may oppose Jesus, but Christianity will still spread. The Bible says that there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Doesn't matter what I determine. All that matters really is what the Lord determines. If I want to be successful, I better get in line with what the Lord has determined. Because that's the only thing that's going to stand. Let's read the end of the chapter, verse 53. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Now, again, we understand Jesus is not afraid of the religious authorities. He just knows that his hour is not yet come. So he's biding his time. He's waiting for the right time. He is waiting for the exact right day to enter into Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday. Daniel the prophet calls it, hey, that's the right day. He had the days counted, the exact day that Jesus was supposed to arrive. His hour had not yet come, so he waited until the right time. He waited until the day arrived for his return into Jerusalem. But the stage is now set for the greatest drama in history, where man would do his worst and God would give his best. Now we're going to look at that, but it's going to take us a little while because we still got a few chapters to go before we get to the Passion. But having said all of this, I have to ask the question to each one of us. What about you? What are you going to do with the miracle worker? What are you doing with the miracle worker right now? I'll help you out. If that's a difficult question, I'll help you out. All right? Because you really only have three options. You really only have three responses. You can ignore him. You can choose to ignore him. And many people do this. Many people try to do this. But unfortunately, they don't get very far. They don't get very far with it. Why? Because Jesus does too many miracles. He's too present in too many lives around you. How will you ignore him when everyone who's close to you begins to believe on him? Think about that. Individual says, I'm just going to throw him out of my mind. Well, what happens when their spouse gets saved? What happens when their parents get saved? What happens when their children get saved? All of their friends get saved. You can't ignore him for long. He does too many miracles. How will you ignore him on the day when Paul says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father? You can ignore Jesus, but you can only ignore him for so long. One day you will stand before him. One day you will recognize that he is the Lord. But if you wait till then, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. Jesus said, I have power on earth to forgive sin. If your sins aren't forgiven on this earth, then they're not going to be forgiven. So you can ignore him, or you can oppose him. And many people have done this as well. Caiaphas wasn't the first person to oppose Jesus, nor was he even the worst person to persecute him. History is full of people who oppose Jesus Christ, but where are they? The church is still here, but what happened to all those persecutors? They gone. Can you oppose Jesus? Yes, you can. Do you really think you'll be successful? Not for long. Not for long. So there's really only one option, and that is to believe on Jesus Christ and follow him. Jesus is the end all, be all. He's the one who created everything. He is the one that's going to bring everything to its final conclusion. And when we get to that final conclusion, he's the one that's going to be in charge. So you can wait till then to acknowledge it, which will be too late. Or you can acknowledge it now and experience his presence in your life. Experience his power in your life. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He can raise your spirit from the dead. He can raise your life from the dead. The only viable option is to believe on Jesus and follow him. You say, well, that doesn't sound like fun. Jesus went to the cross. Yes, he did. But the cross was the only way to victory. For Jesus and for us as well. As a matter of fact, Jesus actually clues us into that. When he says, anyone that wants to follow me, what do you have to do? There's only a few requirements. Die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Just a few requirements. Easier said than done, I will admit. But not impossible. You've got to at least make the decision. And then you rely on him to make it work. It's only by losing your life that you can save it. I know that sounds weird, but Jesus told us that as well. Only those that lose their life can find it. It's only by following Jesus into death that we will have victory. If you reject him, you won't have victory. In fact, you'll lose all that you have, just as these Jewish rulers did. But if you believe on Jesus, if you follow him, you may lack some things in this world now, but you'll pass beyond all of that And one day you will share in His glory. You will get to a point where you will never lack anything. It might take a while. But God always fulfills His promises. When God says it's going to happen, you can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. So let's stand. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Consider what we have heard today. There's no end to the amazement that I have of people who resist the Lord. I mean, you see it in the Word. And it's just, there's no other word for it than mind-boggling. But I come from a perspective of have already surrendered. I've already gotten over that problem. Don't get me wrong, I have other problems. All right. But recognizing the truth of Jesus Christ, I came to grips with that years and years ago, but you might not have. You might be living your life thinking, well, I'm doing okay. The reality is you're not doing okay. If Jesus Christ is not in the center of your life, you're not doing okay. Even the secular world recognizes it. You think about the rock and roll songs. There's a highway to hell, there's a stairway to heaven. Right? That kind of gives you a concept of the traffic flow. Broad is the way, and many there are who pass by on it to destruction. Narrow is the gate, straight is the way to life everlasting. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, today would be the day to do that. I'm not asking you to join our church. I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm not asking you to change your denomination. All I'm asking you is to consider to invite Jesus Christ into your life and allow His power to change you. Allow His Spirit to transform you into His image. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you can never think back in a time when that has taken place in your life, I'd like you to just raise your hand right now. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to make you come forward. I would just like to know. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, just raise your hand. Well, then I feel honored to be speaking to a room full of Christians. And if that being the case, then we have heard today from the Lord Himself. We have heard from His Spirit. And His Spirit challenges us to go out, not just to repeat what we've heard, but to live it. To live it in front of the world. In front of a world that desperately needs to hear it. Desperately needs to come to grips with the truth of Jesus Christ. Let that truth be reflected in not just my conversation, but in my actions, in my demeanor, the way I react to difficulties. You know, the centurion believed Jesus was the Son of God because he watched how he suffered on the cross. And when we suffer, what do people believe about us? What do they see in us? Do they see peace or do they see turmoil? Do they see the world or do they see Jesus Christ? That's our call. That's our purpose for being here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this opportunity. Lord, we thank You for this group of people who came and submitted themselves to hear Your Word. Lord, we pray that now that Word would not go out void into our lives, that it would produce transformation, that it would produce an encouragement, Lord, for us to step out in faith, to walk according to Your Word, and to see the results and the consequences that come from it. Lord, they might not all be good consequences, but Lord, they will be consequences of the truth. And so, Lord, we ask that that You would reveal Yourself to the lost and dying in our community, and that You would do this through our lives. And Lord, help us to be prepared for the fallout. Help us to be prepared that, yes, some will believe. Many will believe. But some will not. Some will resist. Some will oppose. Lord, help us to not be thrown by either of those. But Lord, help us to rely on You. Help us to walk in Your footsteps. Depend upon Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that as believers, that our primary desire would be to draw closer to You every day. Become more intimate in our relationship with You. to open our hearts to you, to every aspect, every corner, every closet. Allow your light to shine. Lord, help us to recognize your work in our lives and to convey that to all those around us. We thank you for bringing us together today, Lord. We thank you for speaking to our hearts. We thank you for your presence amongst us. We ask that you go with us as we leave this place. Lord, allow us to leave here changed and transformed by your word and through your spirit. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.